Thank you. It's an honor to be here with you today, and I want to introduce you to the world that I come from a little bit more, and the best way I know how to do that is to show you the world that I come from. There it is, the estrogen-filled pink world that I live in. It's pure drama all day, every day, all the time, and I love it. That's my wife, Emily. We've been married 13 years next month. We met on campus, actually in class at A&M. Moral of the story, don't skip class. You never know what'll happen. And that's Macy, the tallest down there. Presley is a step down. Darby is a step down from that. And then I'm holding Marley, who is clearly a daddy's girl right now, which I love, and is in large part the reason why I'm here with you this morning. And we'll share more about that as we continue. I also, before we continue, want to be very frank with you about the weekend that I've been able to have here and the opportunity to meet your pastor and to spend time here. And it's always an honor to stand here, even momentarily. I'm just here this week, but to know that where I stand, week in and week out, faithfully, week after week, month after month, year after year, the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed here. And I work with a lot of churches and a lot of pastors all around the country. And I said it in the first service, and I'll say it again. You've got a great one. A really great one. And I can say that knowing that they're just not all that great. And you've got a great one. So know that. They're not paying me to say that. That's just something that you need to know. I've stood in his position before. And I now get to stand on behalf of guys like him and be able to say the work that you guys are doing here is honorable. And you've got a great man and a great team leading you. So please know that. What I want us to do this morning is take a look throughout Scripture and see how the imagery of adoption paints this vivid picture of God's rescuing and redeeming love of us. It's as if God said, how can I best articulate and demonstrate and paint a picture of the significance of what it means for you to be saved? And he said, I know. I'm going to do it through the picture of a family. I'm going to do it as a position of a father, and you're my dearly loved sons and daughters. And you were once outside of the family of God, but because of the work of Jesus, you've been brought into the family of God. And this theme, this current, runs throughout Scripture, which speaks to us being orphaned and isolated and margined, but now, because of the work of Jesus, being brought into the family of God, experiencing the rights and the privileges of being known as sons and daughters of God, knowing the provision, the protection of God, even knowing, Scripture says, the loving discipline of God, that because he loves us, he disciplines us, because that's what a good dad does. That you and I now can deeply celebrate the reality in our lives that we are sons and daughters of God because of the work of Jesus. But then it doesn't end there. That not only do we celebrate that for us, but we're also on some level called to demonstrate that through us. That not only do we, as those who were once outside and have now been brought inside, have the opportunity to deeply celebrate, but we also have the call and the responsibility to look up around us to those who are still outside and to demonstrate for them what it means to be inside of the family of God. And we're going to look at that this morning. All throughout the New Testament, the gospel is often presented in this multi-generational fashion. What I mean by that is this, is that there's no part of who we are, our past, our present, our future, this multi-generational story, even of your own life, there's no part of who we are that goes untouched and unaffected by the work of Jesus. Scripture is very clear that your past has been affected by the gospel. Your present reality today has been affected and touched by the gospel. And the future of your life forever has been marked by and defined by the work of the gospel. There's no part of who we are, past, present, and future, that has gone untouched and unaffected by the work of Jesus. And the gospel is continually laid out that way, in that form and in that fashion throughout Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 does it in such a brilliant and unique way, and I want us to look at that here this morning. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he begins with this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let's stop right there. This is my favorite Christmas passage, and it's a passage that I never hear taught at Christmas. But it perfectly defines, in a very short statement, the essence of Christmas. That when the fullness of time had come, a more expanded translation of that could say, at just the right time, And so this phrase could read, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, was born of a woman and born under the law. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. In this short statement, there is so much about the character and the nature of God packed into here. It screams to us about what God is like. It says to us that God is the kind of God that when he sees the plight of his people, at just the right time, he intercedes on their behalf. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that the plight of humanity and its brokenness and its darkness, God is not unaware of it. God is not oblivious to it. God sees it, and God has a plan to intercede on our behalf at just the right time. And the means by which he intercedes on our behalf are extravagant and lavish, that he would actually enter our story, being born of a man, taking on flesh, being born through a woman, being born under the law. It's such a significantly powerful demonstration of the character of God. It says to you and I this morning that God is the kind of God that sees your situation, sees your circumstance, is not unaware, is not oblivious, and is also not unmotivated to act on your behalf. He will at just the right time. Some of you, that's all you need to hear this morning. You can pack up and go home. You need to be reminded this morning that whatever it is you're facing, God is not unaware. He is fully aware. And he is making plans to interject himself into it and intercede on your behalf at just the right time. That's what God does. Why does he do that? Verse 5. He continues, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here's that word adoption, this idea that we've been adopted and grafted into the family of God as sons and as daughters. So at just the right time, God intercedes on our behalf. Why? To receive those who were outside of the family of God and to bring them into the family of God through the work of Jesus. The contrast between verse 4 and verse 5 couldn't be more significant. Notice how Paul says that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. And then in verse 5, he says to us, this is where we were. Our position outside of Jesus is we were in our past under the law. We were under the law. Jesus was born under the law, which says to us that Jesus not only is not unaware of our situation, he's fully aware of it, and his plan to intercede on our behalf is a plan which includes him meeting us exactly where we are. That God's not the kind of God that says, I see you over there, you need to get your act together so that you can be over here with me. God is the kind of God that says, I see you where you are, and I'm coming after you. And whatever I come after, I get. I don't lose. We were under the weight of a law in our past, in this multi-generational story. Our past outside of Jesus was really bad. Scripture, on several occasions, uses words like, we were enemies of God. There was odds and enmity between us and God. Paul elsewhere goes so far as to say that we were objects of the wrath of God, condemned under the weight of a law of righteousness that none of us can live up to, that we all fall short of the glory of God, that our sin condemned us, but Jesus intercedes for us. He becomes our substitute. We were under the law. He met us under the law so that we could be redeemed out from underneath the law. And all the weight and condemnation of our sin was poured out on his back for us. Some of you in this room this morning need to know that in Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for your past, your guilt, your sin, and your shame. You are never, ever, ever, ever outside of the redemptive reach of Jesus. No matter what you've done, where you've been, who you think you are, or who you think you were, and how far gone you think you are, you are never outside of the capacity of Jesus to intercede on your behalf and to redeem you out from underneath it. Your past has been redeemed in Jesus. For some of you, that's all you need to hear this morning. Pack it up and go home. I needed to hear for the first time, or maybe the 100th time, and finally believe it, that I can lay all my sin and all my shame and all my condemnation at the foot of Jesus, and he'll take it for me. and my past can be redeemed. Here's the crazy thing about grace, is that it allows us to look back on our past, our sin, our shame, and our condemnation, and rather than feeling burdened and weighed down by the guilt, we can actually look back on our past, and it can compel us to worship. And maybe you're someone like the lady I spoke with yesterday, who her past is intricate and full of brokenness, but God is now using her past to build up her present ministry. The very brokenness and the very hardship and the very heartache that we went through now becomes our ministry to others, that he comforts us in that so that we can be a comfort to others. Only grace can do that, can take my what once was condemnation and now use it as my ministry. My past has been redeemed. In this multi-generational story, my past has been decisively dealt with by Jesus. It's gone. The new has come. And so, verse 6, because you are now sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, the contrast couldn't be any more significant, that we were once in our past condemned under the weight of a law that we couldn't live up to, but Jesus, and now we have been given the Holy Spirit of God, which gives us the capacity within us to refer to God as Abba Father, to cry out to Him as Abba Father. The word Abba means, it's a very tender and affectionate word, and it basically means daddy. It's where we might get our word daddy from, or the idea of God being daddy to us. It's the difference between my daughters calling me father, which they don't, and calling me daddy, which they do. There's very different postures behind those two words. And what Paul is saying is that in your past, your relationship with God was defined by enmity and odds and wrath. Now, in your present reality, your relationship with God is marked by intimacy and affection. Because you are now sons and daughters of God, you can come to Him and at His throne of grace with great anticipation, not with trepidation, not with this fear that, yes, I know that He's forgiven me of my past, but I'm pretty sure He's still angry with me in my present. Because I continue to fail, I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough, I still struggle, and so I'm pretty sure that He's still disappointed in me. But that's not the nature and the character of God. That our relationship with Him now in our present reality is marked by security and identity and provision and protection and intimacy and affection because He's our daddy. And a good dad, no matter what you come at Him with, will always meet you with grace and acceptance. Some of you in this room this morning need to know that right now in Jesus, God is not angry with you. All the anger of God towards your sin has already been poured out on the back of Jesus for you. It's been dealt with. His posture towards you is now one of come to me and be met by grace and acceptance and love and affection. But it doesn't end there. Verse 7. So now you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. The word heir there speaks to our future position, that our past has been redeemed, my present reality has been altered and shifted with God, my position and posture towards Him has been radically shifted, but also the future trajectory of my life has been changed forever, literally all of eternity, Scripture says. That I'm now an heir of the throne of grace. I'm an heir of glory. Paul says that we've been given a deposit guaranteeing now what's to come. He says that while our outward bodies might be wasting away, the inward man, our inward soul is groaning for and longing for the day of redemption when glory will finally be revealed. That what awaits us is glory. But we live in a world now that is full of 24-hour news stations who, in my opinion's entire purpose is to create fear and doubt in people as to where the world is headed. You notice that everything is breaking news, all capital letters, breaking news. It's the biggest crisis. It's the next scandal. The next politician who's the Antichrist and is going to destroy us all. It's the next disease that's going to wipe out the human race. And then a week later, there's a new story and we forget about it, right? It's the next economic downturn that's going to have us all eating beans out of the gutter. So we better stockpile now and go move out to the woods in a compound and buy some guns, right? Because the government is evil. Everything is big. It's always the end of the world. I went to see a movie last night. Three of the five previews for movies coming out were about apocalypse. It's all the end of the world. All the buildings are falling down. The world is cracking apart. The aliens are coming to destroy us. Watch out. Be afraid. Be very afraid of where things are headed. But you know what? You and I don't have to be afraid. Because we are heirs of the throne of glory. We know what's to come. Jesus has been very clear. What's to come is persecution. They will persecute you, but have no fear. It's not you they hate, it's me. There's going to be laws made against you. There's going to be a world that turns against the person of God and his word. All of these things should not come as a surprise to us, but they don't create fear in us. They actually reassure us that while the world is falling apart, we know in the end who wins. Jesus wins. And so we can live today with the certainty and a confidence and a guarantee that my tomorrow is already taken care of. It's been dealt with. I know who wins in the end. And so today, you live in neighborhoods full of scared people. You work in office buildings full of scared people. You sit in classrooms full of scared people. They need to see you not afraid. And they need to be able to ask you why you're not afraid. And you need to tell them why you're not afraid. Because you know that in the end, Jesus wins. This is the multi-generational story of the gospel in my life and in your life. Our past has been redeemed. Our present has been altered. And the future trajectory of our lives has been shifted literally for all of eternity. And some of you might be saying, I thought we were here to talk about orphan care. I saw the orphan's hope. And what's all this talk about the gospel in our own life? Here's why. The gospel in our own life. Because orphan care doesn't begin with the child out there that needs a family. It begins with the child in here that's been given one in Jesus. That we were orphaned and isolated from God, but Jesus has brought us into the family of God. We deeply, deeply celebrate that. And then we whisper echoes of that into the world around us. That not only do we celebrate that, but on some level we're called to demonstrate that. On some level, we are all called to demonstrate what Jesus has already accomplished in our lives. The echoes of the gospel in orphan care couldn't be more brilliant and beautiful. That what you and I are being given the opportunity to do is to look at the plight of those around us, interject ourselves into it. Why? Because that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus. Step into the brokenness of past cycles of abuse and neglect and marginalization and being orphaned and bring them into a new present reality. And say that those cycles of the past end here with me today. There's a new present reality that is marked by identity and security and intimacy and affection. And then alter their future trajectories full of hope and opportunity that they otherwise would have never had available to them. This is the gospel in us. This is the gospel through us. The parallels are unending. That's why none of us in this room are exempt from the responsibility to do something. If you are someone in this room that claims to celebrate the gospel, you are also someone in this room that is responsible to demonstrate the gospel. But the truth of the body of Christ is this, is that we all don't demonstrate in the same way. That's not how a body works. We're not all left hands. Some of us are big toes. Some of us are ears and eyes and feet and hands and legs. That's how the body of Christ works. Romans chapter 12 says, "For as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function. We all do different things. So we, though many, but we're still one body in Christ. We're individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them." Elsewhere, Paul describes the body of Christ as a human body. Some are ears, and some are eyes, and some are hands, and some are feet. We all perform unique functions for the same purpose, and all of those functions are equally important. And we're all responsible to perform those functions in the context of community, to be the body together. What does this mean? All of us who claim to celebrate the gospel are also responsible to demonstrate the gospel, but not all in the same way. You need to be the best ear that you can be so that that guy over there can be the best hand that he can be. And so that that lady over there can be the best foot that she can be. That God has uniquely wired you, uniquely gifted you, uniquely resourced you, given a unique passion for the common good of the body. It means in orphan care that some of us will bring children into our home. It also means that most of us won't. But that doesn't exempt us from the responsibility to play our role within the body. here's what it could look like. Some of us in this room might be called to adopt, and somebody else in this room might be called to pay for it. And that's how the body of Christ works. Different functions, equally important. Some of us in this room might be older. We might be empty nesters. And we say, we've been there, done that with kids. We don't want any more kids in our home. Great, then you need to be there and do that for those who do have kids in their home. You can mentor them. You can come alongside of them. You may be a sweet, sweet, sweet little old lady that just loves to cook meals for people. Well, guess what? When a new child comes into a home, why don't you organize a team of people that just overwhelms them with casseroles? Talk about important. That family sees that as very important. You might see it as small and insignificant, but sometimes the small and seemingly insignificant things are the most powerful things. How has God uniquely wired me? What position has He put me in? And how can I use that to demonstrate the gospel together with the body of Christ for the common good? If you're in this room and you claim to celebrate, you are also in this room and committing to demonstrate and to figuring out what that looks like for me in this space. As Jesus interjected Himself into our brokenness, so we interject ourselves into the brokenness of the world around us to see redemption and reconciliation happen. We live in a broken world. This is not a new idea. This isn't new with our generation. The world has been broken from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when sin fractured everything. We live in a world now where sin has become normative and sin is even becoming increasingly legalized. That's when you know that we live in a world that is fatally broken. Fatally meaning it is leading to its impending doom. But we're not afraid of that because we know who wins in the end. But the reality in which we live now is this, that there are normative things in our world that are absolutely abnormal in God's original creative design. We encounter these things on a daily basis. I'm often reminded when I'm walking with my girls through the woods behind our house or I'm clearing out some brush around the house and I come across thorns, I'm reminded this is not how it's supposed to be. In Genesis chapter 3, the curse of sin that comes down on man specifically is this. For women, it's childbearing. For man, it's you're going to work the soil. You're going to work hard. And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work the soil. And the soil is going to work against you. It's a different way of saying that the things that you work to cultivate in your life, they're going to work against you. And it's going to make work hard. Oh, and on top of that, just to make it extra hard, there will now be thorns and thistles on vines and branches. And it makes me think that perhaps it's the case that before sin, there were no such things as thorns and thistles. And now part of the curse of man is that your work will be hard and there's going to be thorns and thistles that make it that much harder. The rose is a symbol of beauty and love in our society, but it's also a reminder that this is not how it's supposed to be because there's thorns. You and I should not have to be afraid that beautiful things might actually hurt us. When you look through Scripture and you see the idea of idolatry, idolatry is ultimately this idea that we take beautiful things, we make them ultimate things, we turn them into our objects of worship, and then they end up being things that hurt us. That's not how the world is supposed to be. We should be able to see beautiful things and have them point us to the beauty of the giver of all good things rather than turn those beautiful things into ultimate things. Another example, all of us in this room are not naked, right? Everybody's got clothes on. I seriously doubt you'd be here if you did walk up naked. They probably would have stopped you at the VIP table. Like, hey, I don't know what your definition of VIP is, but here it means that we've got clothes on. You're not welcome here. That's not how it's supposed to be, though. All of us should be sitting in this room naked. Bear with me. Adam and Eve are created in the garden. They're naked, and then what's the description of them? Naked and unashamed. No shame. Why would there be shame? We know no other. This is just how it's supposed to be. Sin enters the picture, fractures things. Their immediate instinctual reaction is to what? They cover themselves, and then they run and they hide. Because shame has now entered the picture. Every day, you and I wake up, we go to our closet, we go to our dresser, and we pick and we choose which shame covering we're going to wear that day. And it's this daily reminder that this is not the way the world is supposed to be. Some of you spend a lot of money on shame coverings. Some of you use shame coverings to feed your sense of identity and to put off this image to the world of power and prestige and position. And there's great irony in that, because all that it is for all of us is a covering of shame. These are normal things that are a part of our daily lives that are not normal in God's ideal creation. There's another normative aspect of our culture which exists largely in this forgotten, underbelly place that we like to pretend often doesn't exist. There's this normative part of our culture where kids are marginalized, oppressed, abused, orphaned, neglected, and left familyless. That has become normal in our society, but is entirely abnormal in God's original design and creation. All throughout Scripture, you see God adamantly and aggressively pursuing the helpless and the hopeless and the marginalized and the orphaned. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. In Psalm 68, it says that he assumes the role of father to the fatherless and protector of widows. That the current throughout all of Scripture is this, is that it is not right and normal for there to be marginalized, oppressed, abused, neglected, and orphaned kids. And when God sees the fatherless, he can't help but assume the role of father to them, because that's just what God does. What breaks God's heart drives God's actions. You want to know what God cares about? Look at what God does. You want to know who God cares about? Look at who God pursues. This extravagant pursuit of the helpless and the hopeless really reaches this pinnacle at the cross. The cross is nothing more than a continuation of the actions of God from the very beginning to the very end. It's this extravagant demonstration that God goes to great lengths to protect and to defend the helpless and the hopeless, you and I. He'll go to such great lengths that he will lay down the life of his son in order to bring back the marginalized, the oppressed, and the orphaned. But it doesn't end there. Not only is this what breaks the heart of God and drives the hands of God, but he then turns the tables on us and says, you do the same. What breaks my heart must break yours. If you claim to be someone who is connected to the heart of the Father, you are also someone who is responsible to demonstrate the heart of the Father. What breaks the heart of God must break ours. What drives the hands of God must drive our lives. It redefines our goals and our agendas and our ambitions. It expands the parameters for where we're willing to go for the sake of the gospel. And you cannot get away from this idea in Scripture that God goes to extravagant lengths for the helpless and the hopeless, and so should we. That's why in Psalm 82, he says, now you give justice to the weak and fatherless. You maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute. Isaiah 1 says, you cease to do evil, you learn to do good, you seek justice, you correct oppression, you bring justice to the fatherless. You and I have an option, have a choice to make. We can stand around and we can look at the brokenness around us and we can say, God, look at the orphan crisis, look at the fatherless crisis in our city and our community, look at the foster care crisis. God, why are you allowing this to happen? Who's going to step in for them? God, why does this even exist? And we have a choice to make. We can continue to point fingers at others and hope for them to do something about it, or we can listen to the heart of God, which says, you're asking God why this exists? I think that God is asking us the same question. Hey, God, why does this exist in our city? And God's looking at Jason and saying, I don't know, Jason, you tell me. Why does this continue to exist? When I've got churches on every street corner, why does this continue to exist in our city? This should drive the hands of his people. Why? Because as seekers of justice and correctors of oppression, which is who we are, we care for the abused and the neglected and the orphaned because we have been cared greatly for by Jesus. That we seek justice for them because justice has been won for us in Jesus. That we rescue them from their plights, not because we are the rescuers, but because we are the rescued in Jesus. And we adopt them, as Paul said in Galatians 4, because we are the adopted ones in Jesus. It's just what God does, and it's therefore what we must do. And we have a choice to make. We can either shake our fist at God and say, God, why does this exist? Or we can humble ourselves under the weight of the exact same question that God is asking us. You tell me, why does this continue to exist? I've clearly told you that you're supposed to do something about it. Let's be the solution. This leads us to the clarion call in Scripture about why and how we should care for orphans. James 1:27, that pure and undefiled religion is to come alongside the fatherless and the widowed and the orphaned. Why is it pure and undefiled? This isn't a verse that stands on its own. It's just a continuation of everything that Scripture has been saying leading up to this point. And he says, of all the measures by which you can demonstrate your faith, you can give, you can serve, you can pray, you can attend church, all of these wonderful, wonderful, necessary things, it seems to me that Scripture suggests of all of those things, all of these ways that you can demonstrate the gospel, there's one that rings with great purity and great vividness in an undefiled way that stands above and beyond all of the others. Why? Why? Why would Scripture suggest that caring for orphans is one of the purest, most undefiled reflections of the gospel that this world will ever see? Because it's this retelling of this multi-generational story. That as we interject and throw ourselves into the brokenness of the lives of kids around us, and we alter their present reality, and we shift their future trajectory, it screams with great vividness and clarity the beauty and the nature of the gospel in us, demonstrated in visible and tangible ways through us. It's as if the world can look at that in a very tangible way, and in a very pure and undefiled and vivid way, see the gospel. See the gospel, not just hear the gospel, but they can see the gospel in a pure and undefiled way. So I want to close our time looking at three ways that we see the gospel demonstrated in a pure and undefiled way through our care of the marginalized, the oppressed, and the orphaned. If it's the gospel which drives us into this, then it's also the gospel which is demonstrated through this on the back end. Number one, orphan care is less about pulling a child out of a broken story, and it's more about us being pulled into one. It's less about us remaining in the box of our comfort and security and saying, I'm going to reach over here and just pluck you out and bring you over here with me. That's not what God did. That's the antithesis of what God did. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Christmas again. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means that God stayed over there and then expected us to come meet him. No. Emmanuel, meaning that God came and he dwelt among us. He's with us. He took on our flesh. He took on our brokenness. He allowed our brokenness to become a part of his story and carry him to the cross so that we could have a better story. That orphan care is less about us remaining in the comforts of our own security and then doing whatever we can only as long as we can remain comfortable and secure. Orphan care is about us obliterating the box of our comfort and security and throwing ourselves headlong into the brokenness of the world around us and allowing that brokenness to break us, taking that story on us so that they can have a new and better story, because that's what Jesus did for us. When I was 9 years old, I learned that the man I had grown up calling Dad was, in fact, not my biological father. I was snooping around in some of my parents' paperwork. I found an old report card of my older sister, and she had a different last name on it than what we currently had at the time. I took it to my mom and said, what's the deal here? Clearly a misprint, or we've got somebody else's report card here. And she said, well, actually, we need to talk to you. Thus ensued an impromptu family meeting, my dad, my mom, my older sister, and I. They began to lay out for me the context of the first 2 years of my life that I was wholly unaware of. My sister knew. She just kept it a secret from me somehow. I was the last to know. 9 years old, I'm being told that the first 2 years of my life were marked by abuse, neglect, alcoholism, adultery from my biological father. You name the vice, and it existed in our home. It landed my mom in a place where she was on her own with two young kids, two very cute pieces of baggage, and a very broken story that led her to that place. 31 years of age, she, myself, and my older sister walk into a church in the Dallas area, and she sees a 22-year-old worship leader on stage. They develop a friendship in some Bible study. They eventually begin to hang out and fall in love. And at the age of 23, my dad asks for the hand of marriage of my then 32-year-old mom, and in so doing, asks for my hand to become his son and my sister's hand to become his daughter. From that moment on, there's never been a season in my life where I haven't paused and considered, where would I be right now had my dad not interjected himself into my story? Accepted the brokenness from where we came, altered our present reality, and shifted the future trajectory of my life forever. About a year after marrying my mom, with all the legal work and paperwork, he adopted me as his son officially and changed my first, middle, and last name. I have two birth certificates. The old is gone and the new has come. All throughout Scripture, you see God changing people's lives and then changing people's names to reflect the change that he's brought about in their life. There hasn't been a day that's gone by that I haven't considered, where would I be right now? It really led to this climax on my wedding day, where in this already surreal moment, I'm marrying the woman of my dreams, but it's my pastor dad that's officiating the ceremony. And in that setting, I realize, standing in front of all of our friends and family, at the age of 23 years old, I'm the same age now that this man was when he asked for my hand to become his son. And there's no way, if that had not happened, that I would be marrying this woman now. It's because of this man that I'm even remotely the kind of man that this woman would give the time of day to. Fast forward some 30 years later, after my dad enters my story, my wife and I become licensed foster parents. Shortly after signing our license, just a few weeks later, we have a 3-day-old baby girl brought to our home. In 3 short days, and even the 9 months that led up to her birth, she's experienced more abuse and trauma and neglect than many of us will in an entire lifetime. Child Protective Services walks in our home, and our caseworker places her in my arms, and everything about my world changes in that very moment. The comfort and security that I had worked so hard to attain was shattered, because the brokenness of her story just broke us. You cannot hold a 3-day-old, tragically abused, drug-addicted little innocent child and not have your story radically shifted and changed as a result of that. Things become very clear, while at the same time become very confusing. Everything about what you thought life was about and what you were supposed to pursue comes shattering down in the moment of that very instant. And I realized then, that night, as we fill out paperwork at the dining room table, that we are being given the opportunity to do for her exactly what my dad did for me 30 years ago. Take the brokenness of where she comes from, redeem her from that, alter her present reality marked by security and affection and love and provision and protection, and shift the future trajectory of her life, literally for all of eternity. She has since, 3 years later, become our daughter. On the day that we adopted her, we officially and legally changed her first, middle, and last name. She and I now share that story. When she's old enough, we're going to pull out all 4 birth certificates between the two of us, and we're going to have a really interesting conversation. There hasn't been a day that's gone by that I haven't paused and my wife hasn't considered, and she and I together even considered, as we look at our now daughter and think, where would she be right now? What would she be doing right now? Where would she be eating? Where would she be sleeping? Who would she be playing with? Would she be playing? Would she be eating? We have no idea. And in all of that, in our love towards her, what's constantly reflected back towards us is this idea of, where would she be right now had we not been given the opportunity? But then in light of that, we're all compelled to step back and to consider, where would I be right now had Jesus not? Had Jesus not, at just the right time, interjected himself into my brokenness, altered my present reality, changed my identity, changed my name and his family, and set me on a future trajectory of hope and opportunity that I otherwise would never have had available to me? It's the answer to that question which compels us and drives us to give our lives over for the sake of others. Because when the answer to that question burrows itself down deep within you, it becomes this deep-seated celebration of, where would I be right now had Jesus not? How can I then, in light of that, not seek to demonstrate that same truth and that same multi-generational story into the lives of those around us? Orphan care is less about pulling a child out of a broken story. It's more about being pulled into one. Number 2, real quick, orphan care is a deeply spiritual battle that demands we stand for justice at all costs. It is by nature, it is fundamentally a spiritual battle. When Paul says that we do not wage war against flesh and blood, but we wage war against powers and principalities, this is what he's talking about. It was trial day, about 11 months into the foster care process. Mom had all but been eliminated from the situation. Dad is serving a prison sentence, but has given his day in court. So we show up in downtown Houston for court. They usher Dad into the courtroom. That's the first time we'd ever seen him, and probably the last time that we ever will. They bring him before the judge, and the lawyers lay out a litany of evidence demonstrating why he's unfit and incapable of caring for a child, namely because of his 9-year prison sentence. We thought that we'd just be spectators in this. The lawyers would inform us after the fact of what the next steps are. But surprisingly, the lawyer then calls me to the stand to testify. So now they usher me up in front of the judge, and I'm standing right next to biological father. He's angry. He's upset. He doesn't want to be there. Nobody wants to be there. The whole reason that this court system exists is to protect abused kids. It should never have to exist. There's something fundamentally wrong with our world that we all even have to be there in the first place. But here we are. The judge looks at me and says, "Are you the foster dad?" I say, "Yes, sir, I am." "Do you love this baby girl as if she were your own?" "Yes, sir, I do." And then he looks at me and he says, "Do you believe it's in the best interest of the child for the father's rights to be terminated?" So I glance over, make sure he's still handcuffed, and the security guards, they've unsnapped their holster, because he's not happy with this. I'm not happy with this. He should be the one that is able to love her forever. That's how it's supposed to be. But here we are. And in that moment, scriptures like this began to flood my mind. 1 John chapter 2 says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. This idea of Jesus as our advocate, Jesus as our mediator, became overwhelmingly real and thick to me in that very moment in that courtroom. This idea that on some level, at the point of our salvation, there was this scene playing out in heaven where God the judge was sitting on his throne, and you and I, the sinner, was ushered up before him, and then Jesus, our mediator and our advocate, stood between us and the judge. And the judge looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, do you believe it's in the best interest of Jason for the enemy's rights to be terminated in his life?" And without hesitation, you can imagine Jesus saying, "I do, and I accept whatever responsibility comes on me as a result. I assume all responsibility for Jason," knowing full well that that would lead him to his ultimate death on the cross. That Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus stood for us to bring about justice on our behalf. And then he turns and expects, and the gospel, albeit demands, that you and I stand for them exactly where Jesus has stood for us. That we are their mediator. We are their advocate. Why? Because we have a mediator who advocates for us. Now let me be very clear. In this grand spiritual battle that's playing out in that courtroom that day, the enemy is not the biological father. I don't fight against him. I fight against Satan, who wants to steal and kill and destroy the life of this baby girl. I fight against Satan, who has a stronghold in this father's life. I fight against the generational cycles of brokenness that Satan wants to perpetuate into the life of this baby girl. And we stand in that courtroom that day, and we say, it ends with us. No more generational cycles of brokenness. That ends here today. We stand for justice on her behalf. I don't stand against biological father. He is a real human with real struggles in need of a real savior. I stand against Satan, who is in effect running that courtroom. It is success for him that we're even there that day, but we stand against him for justice. The gospel expects that in this spiritual battle, where the enemy is waging war over the lives of these kids, that you and I, the church, who are most in tune with and aware of the spiritual battle around us, the gospel expects that we stand for justice in the midst of that battle. If we don't, then who will? Who will? Finally, orphan care is the call to lay down our life for others for the sake of someone else's gain. It's a call to lay down our life, to lose ourselves so that someone else might gain, so that a child might gain. This is the essence of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Scriptures, in no uncertain terms, says that the gospel is the story of this great exchange. that Jesus was rich and full of glory. You were empty and impoverished of in your sin, but he emptied of himself so that you could become full. That God fills the empty. That's just what he does. He loses himself for our sake. So Jesus later on says, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. On what grounds is he able to say that? Because he did it. I willingly lose myself for your sake, and you will find life as a result. Some of us have this warped, skewed, perverted perception of what life is. And what Jesus is calling us to do now is to lose it. Lose your perception and your idea of what life is supposed to be, and then you'll truly find it. Then you'll truly find it. Empty of yourself on behalf of others. And you will find that whatever cost and whatever sacrifice that brings about in your life will end up for you becoming joy and privilege. And that's life. What does it mean? Very basic. It means that it might cost some of you money. It might cost some of us time. It might cost some of us comfort and security. It's going to cost some of us this little box that we've created around ourselves. And God's going to say, I want you to just blow that up. It's going to cost some of us the way that we think. We're very family-centric in our thinking. But God, I don't know if we really want another child for our family. Let me say this in the most gentle, loving, Jesus-type way that I can. I don't know that God is so much concerned with whether or not you want another child for your family. I think he's more concerned with whether he wants your family for another child. That's a completely different posture. Let's shift our prayers. Let's lose our self-centric prayers and postures and perspectives. And let's say, God, how do you see all of this? What does this look like from your angle? How can we lose ourselves for the sake of someone else gaining? And then in all of this, the beauty of all of this is that while we set out to change the life of others, what inevitably happens is that they change our life all that much more. The lines of foster care and adoption and orphan care have become so blurry for my wife and I that we struggle to even see a number of different things. Number one, did we really rescue this little girl or did she rescue us? And we're convinced that she's rescued us. She rescued us from ourselves. She rescued us from our complacency. She rescued us from our comfort and security. She rescued us from dreams for our family that we thought were great, but man, just adequately fell short of the kingdom of God. She rescued us from our American version of Christianity, that it's all about just stay as comfortable as you can and buy your time as long as you can, and then Jesus will come home and take you. He'll come and take you. But just do what you can to be as comfortable as possible. She's rescued us from many of that. We still struggle through that. But every time I put her to bed at night or I see her run across the room or I watch her playing with our daughters, I'm reminded, gosh, where would she be right now? Gosh, where would I be right now? And everything just gets ruined for me in the most beautiful of ways. I tell people she has ruined our lives in the most beautiful of ways. And now she's a 3-year-old little tornado that literally ruins everything. And we love it. The lines get so blurry between who's rescuing who here. Have we really adopted her? I'm pretty sure that she just adopted us. She looked at our family and said, yeah, okay, I guess I'll take you. The lines between the gospel and orphan care become so blurry that it's hard to see where the gospel begins and ends and orphan care begins and ends, and that's the beauty of it. It's so blurry that there are no lines of distinction because really, when we look at it, it's all one and the same thing. Let me pray. So, Father, we ask for wisdom and discernment about what that means for us, the gospel in us and the implications of the gospel through us. We're at different life stages. We're at different positions in life. And so we are unique parts of the body. And I pray for clarity and wisdom as to how you would have each of us on some level get involved. I pray for those in this room that the last thing they need to be concerned with is taking a child into their home. The first thing they need to be concerned with this morning is taking Jesus into their hearts. They need to know the comprehensive, multi-generational nature of the gospel. That their past can be decisively dealt with in Jesus, and he stands ready. And it can change everything about them. So we pray for freedom for them, that they would experience this morning the beauty of what it means to no longer be condemned by their sin and to know the Savior for the first time. So we pray for wisdom, discernment. discernment, boldness, and courage. It's in your name we pray. Amen.